Thanks, Jenny. Let's commit our time now to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. And we pray now as we come to open it that you would speak to us, that you would open our eyes to see your truth here, that we might grow in our love for Jesus and our trust in him. And we pray this in his great name. Amen. Is this microphone on? You guys can hear? Wonderful. Well, back in early 2005, I took my seat in this lecture theatre at Macquarie University, and I was there for the public meeting of our AFES group that I was a part of at Macquarie Uni. And I'd come to make lots of friends in this group. I really loved it there. But this day, I was particularly looking out for my sister. She was a first-year student. She was just starting out uni, and I was really keen to make sure that she would find her place in this group as well. While I was waiting, another young lady came and sat down next to me. She introduced herself. It turns out she was also a first-year student. On this occasion, she was a maths teacher, Heather McSeveny. And as I began talking with Heather, on that day, this conversation seemed a bit like a diversion. My goal was very clear. I'd arrived to look out for my sister and make her feel welcome. But from the benefit of hindsight, I can see now that that encounter with Heather, while it might have seemed like a diversion, maybe even a distraction, it was a very significant one. She turned out to become my wife, and the rest, they say, is history. I hope the romantics out there enjoyed that story. That's about where the romance ends, but not for us in the story. Just to clear that up. She can fill you in on the details. I think she thought that I was very distracted that day, maybe even disinterested, but things improved. That's all beside the point, because today's story is something far from a romance. In the book of Genesis, chapter 38, what we have seems on the surface like a complete diversion. This is a story of Joseph. It was an exciting story. We got the first half of it last week. It's full of drama. This favourite son of his dad, Jacob, sold off into slavery by his brothers who hated him and were jealous. And the story ended at the end of chapter 37 with Joseph sold to one of Pharaoh's captains, a man named Potiphar. And at this point in the story, chapter 37, right at the end there, we're left in suspense. What's going to happen to Joseph when he goes down to Egypt? But instead of telling us more about Joseph, in chapter 38, the camera kind of pans over to this other character called Judah. And it looks like a distraction. Well, why can't we hear more about Joseph? But it's a distraction that ends up being far more significant than we might imagine. So we've got to remember that this final section of the book is not only about Joseph. In fact, right at the start of chapter 37, verse 2, we were told this is the account of Jacob's family line. It's the story of how God would fulfill his promises of blessing to Jacob through his family. And in that sense, it's not just about Joseph, it's about all his brothers. Judah was the fourth of those brothers. We met him last week as the one who came up with the idea, oh, we won't kill him, we'll just sell him off into slavery. He's hardly a pillar of moral virtue at this point, and certainly he doesn't cover himself with glory in today's passage. But by the time we get to the end of Genesis in chapter 49, we discover that the first three sons of Jacob, they have disqualified themselves from their father's birthright and blessing. Reuben slept with his dad's concubine, and the next two, Simeon and Levi, well, they upset Jacob with their violent reaction to their sister Dinah's rape in chapter 34. Certainly a messed up family, as we've been seeing week after week. But the question is, whose line does the hope of blessing now rest with? Well, it's Judah. It's Judah's line. And knowing that Judah's family will become the line of promise helps us to see the significance of this apparent diversion in chapter 38. Having got rid of his younger brother, we discover in verse 1 of chapter 38 that at that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hirah. So he goes and meets his mate Hirah, and the sense that Judah has forsaken his brothers is confirmed by his choice of wife in verse 2. he decides to marry a Canaanite woman, despite the text of Genesis making it clear that that was not God's plan for this family. Isaac and Jacob, when they were choosing wives, they were told to go and find someone from among Abraham's wider family. And what I'm going to put up here is a family tree, which helps us make sense of some of the details, because I found it quite confusing. I've read through this passage a number of times. But essentially what happens is Judah takes his wife, this lady who, she's not given a name, just called Shua's daughter, and she's a Canaanite woman. And they have three boys, Onan and Shelah. Then goes and marries another Canaanite woman whose name is Tamar. But dies in verse 7 because of his wickedness. We're not told what he did, but he dies as a result of God's judgment upon him. Now, in the Old Testament, in many different places, and especially in the law, we're told of this system of what's called Levirate marriage. The Old Testament laws were clear that if your brother's wife died, if she was left to be a widow, well, then it was the next brother in line's responsibility to have offspring for the dead brother. This was a way of taking care of the widow and also preserving the family line. And it went together with the inheritance rights in that culture. It seems, given that Tamar knows about this situation, maybe it was practiced widely among people of the ancient Near East. And so with having died in judgment, it's now Onan's responsibility to marry Tamar. But despite the fact he marries her, he wickedly decides to practice a primitive form of contraception. They sleep together and he spills his semen on the ground. And this might not seem that bad on the surface of things, but we can see Onan's selfishness behind this. This is a way that Onan can try and get the inheritance for himself. Without an heir to Ur's line, family line, well then the blessing, the inheritance, will belong to Onan. But if he has a child with Tamar, well then the inheritance will go to that child. God sees Onan's wickedness, verse 10, what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. And verse 11 and 12 tells us that Tamar is now left a widow again. But instead of her marrying the third son, Shelah, well, Judah the dad decides he's going to get in the way of this. He's going to prevent her from marrying this person she's supposed to have the offspring through. And we sense that maybe Judah here is guilty of the same kind of thing as Onan was, that he's preventing God's line of promise, God's blessing, from continuing as God had planned it. And remember, in Genesis, the whole plan of salvation depends on offspring, right back to Abraham, in fact, right back to Genesis 3. There's an expectation of an offspring from this family through whom God will bless the world. But even though it seems that offspring is supposed to come through Tamar, at this point in the narrative, she's sidelined, and the line of Judah looks under threat. This is the family God had planned to bless the world through, but Judah, he's turned aside to his brothers. And Onan are dead from their wickedness. Tamar is sidelined and prevented by Judah from continuing the family line. And so she comes up with a plan, a plot. And it's another plot of deception. We've become quite familiar with those on our way through Genesis. And she decides that the only way she can gain an heir is to dress up as a prostitute. And so when Judah is coming to town, by this stage his own wife has died, well, she dresses up as a prostitute. And particularly we see in the later verses of this chapter that she dresses up as a shrine prostitute. We get the sense here that Judah is wanting to engage in idolatry as well as sleeping with a prostitute here, because in these cultures of the ancient Near East, there was a belief that if you slept with a prostitute around the time of harvest, that the gods would be happy with you and give you a fertile harvest. So that's what seems to be going on. And Judah comes and he's confronted with this lady who's dressed up as a prostitute. And not realizing, verse 16, that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." We see here straight away Judah's hypocrisy. He acts instantly upon his impulses, but he's been happy to make Tamar wait all along. She seizes her opportunity here, and she finds that after well, she negotiates for a way for her to gain his seal, his cord, and his staff. Now today, you think of all the different ways we identify ourselves. We have a signature, and we have our driver's license, we have our passport. That's the kind of equivalent for us of what Judah is asked to give to Tamar here. The staff is a symbol of his corporate identity, maybe a symbol of him being a ruler or a leader of his tribe. And the seal was like a personal signature. And so Judah is left exposed by this sin, because when Tamar becomes pregnant, we're excited that finally an heir is going to emerge, but it's come about in very dodgy kind of circumstances. Judah's initial reaction is to want to cover his tracks. He wants to hide his sin. He doesn't want to become a laughingstock. But Tamar's plan catches him out. His sin is exposed by the fact that she has his seal and cord and staff. And Judah realizes what he's done. He finally comes to the point in verse 26 of recognizing his sin and saying, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. It's quite a depressing chapter, but it does end with hope. Because there's two boys that are born. And we get an echo of Rebecca here, two twins in the womb jostling with each other. And God isn't finished, it seems, with Judah's family. Perez and Zerah are born. That's the eventful story. That's the things that take place in a summary form of what happens here in Genesis 38. The question is, what are we supposed to make of it? How do we apply God's teaching here to our lives? And there's two main lessons that I want to share with you this morning. And the first is the deadly danger of sin. When we were discussing Genesis 38 in our growth group this week, one aspect that really stood out to us was how seriously God views sin and wickedness here. Given how prevalent we find sin in our world today, given how prevalent it is here in Jacob's family, it's so easy when we see sin all the time in our lives and the people around us to think of it as being inconsequential. It's just a small mistake that's easily fixed up, a minor indiscretion that's easily overlooked. But then we read of Judah's sons in verses 7 and 10, who it says were wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put them to death. And we're reminded how seriously the God of the universe views human sin, not just in Judah's family, but in your life and in my life. And this shocks us. It's not something that sits comfortably. We think, I'm not really that bad, am I? But it's the constant message of the Bible from start to finish. Sin is more than just a small mistake. It's treason, it's betrayal, it's rejection of the God who loves us and who made us. And all of us are guilty. All of us deserve death. Adam and Eve were warned in the garden, "If you eat the fruit, you'll surely die." And they were indeed cast out of God's presence to their death. Ultimately, sin would cause God to wipe out the world in the flood in righteous judgment, to pour out his judgment on the region of Sodom. The New Testament teaches this as well. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Now, one of the skills that I've had to learn quickly as a parent is the skill of hazard perception. On almost a daily basis, my children will come into situations of danger and they have absolutely no idea about what situation they find themselves in. I don't want to become a helicopter parent, they call it, hovering over them, trying to watch out for any sort of situation and protect them from it. You can't do that. But what you need to do as a parent is be able to perceive a risk and do that ahead of time so you can take preventative action. That could be something small like making sure they have a bib on before they eat their dinner in their nice outfit, or maybe it's just making sure something far more serious, that the front gate is shut so the toddler doesn't get out, or that they have swimming lessons so they know how to swim and less risk of drowning. Well, that's hazard perception as a parent, but here we see that sin requires hazard perception. If it's so deadly, well, what lesson does this chapter teach us? Well, if we've tasted the grace of God in the Lord Jesus, if we know his total forgiveness of our sin and we've been rescued from its consequences, we'll want to leave behind our old life of sin. And we need to perceive the hazard. We need to see its deadly power to destroy our lives and to take us away from Jesus. So to help us in that fight, I want us to notice a few important aspects in the narrative here about sin. Firstly, notice where Judah's downward spiral begins in verse 1. It begins as he separates himself from his brothers. When he turns his back on God's people and promises to bless his family, when he prefers the company of this Adullamite mate, Hira, in verses 1 and 12, well, then he goes down the track of pursuing relationships that are contrary to God's will, marrying the daughter of Shua, and then seeking the false comfort of sex with a prostitute who turns out to be his daughter-in-law as he grieves his wife's death. And as we try and apply this far-off story to our lives as Christians, well, the New Testament reminds us in Hebrews 3 to encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We actually need the help of one another if we're going to resist the pull of sin. In my own life, I'm thankful for a few mates that I could call or text at any time and ask for prayer. I might be going through a hard situation, might be tempted or struggling with sin. That is so valuable in my own life. This is why we have growth groups at our church. This is why it's so vital that we meet together Sunday by Sunday. Whatever you do, even if you're struggling in your Christian life, don't cut yourself off from the people of God. Christianity is a team sport, and we have no hope of surviving against the threats of the world and sin and the devil on our own. Isolation is not the answer, even if you feel like you're struggling and sliding back as a Christian. When it came time for Judah to sin, we see that it began in the heart. He knew a place where there might have been shrine prostitutes at harvest time. And when he saw this woman dressed as a prostitute, he acted on his impulses. It reminds us of his first parents, of Adam and Eve, who took the fruit because it was pleasing to the eye. And of all the other sexual sin in Genesis that causes so much destruction, so much harm to its victims. We've seen the use of slave girls to solve the problem of barrenness. We've seen rape scenes in Sodom and in chapter 34 with Dinah. We've seen incest with Reuben and Lot's daughters after he was willing to give them up to the mob. The list goes on. It feels like as we read Genesis looking for sin, it's like walking through a town after a cyclone has hit. And everywhere you look, you just see damage, destruction, heartache. And what all of this screams out to you is take notice of the early warning signs before it's too late. Get out of there, run away. Judah sees an opportunity instead for sexual gratification. It's contrary to God's will, and he fails to show any resistance, which is to be expected for a man who had already turned his back on God and his people. And in fact, the only mention of God in this whole chapter is God judging wickedness. Judah simply gives in to his impulses. Come, let me sleep with you. But I want us to do a bit of a compare and contrast with what happens in the next chapter with Judah's brother, Joseph. See, Joseph has advances from Potiphar's wife. And we read in Genesis 39, now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. Language that sounds familiar. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. And then this lady, Potiphar's wife, takes things a step further, and when she grabs him by the cloak. And when she does this, he runs out of the house. He's prepared to endure the shame of being inappropriately clothed to get out of danger of sin. He views sin through the prism of his relationship with God. He sees this is going to be a wicked thing against God. And so he constantly cuts off opportunities to be swept away. He refuses to go to bed with her or even be with her. And while he ends up facing unjust suffering, the Lord is with Joseph and protects him. But when it comes to your own fight against sin, whether it's sexual sin or some other kind of sin that you struggle with, I want to ask, are you more of a Judah or a Joseph? Do you muck around kind of near the edge of the cliff and then get surprised when you fall off? Or do you stand 10 metres back so you're not tempted in the first place? When temptation does come, do you allow your heart to entertain those thoughts of lust, to give in to the false pleasures of sin? Or knowing the God who loves you, the God who's with you by his Holy Spirit, do you resist the devil so that he might flee from you? Are you ready to run away, whatever the cost might be? Now, there's lots of opportunity for sexual sin around us and other sin as well. But internet pornography is obviously the huge one these days for men and for women. But it could be flirting with that guy or girl in the office, the one who takes notice of you in the way your spouse doesn't. It could be lustful thoughts. It could be ignoring God's wisdom that sex is best for marriage. Friends, let's learn from the examples in Genesis that sin is deadly, and if you play with fire, you will get burned. What action do you need to take in your life this week to cut sin out of your life? Maybe it's talking with a friend, or come and chat with me or one of the other pastors or leaders here. We'd love to help you. Maybe it's getting out of a tempting situation. It's filling your mind more with God's word than with Netflix or some other thing you're watching. Maybe it's accountability software on your phone or computer. Whatever it takes to get you away from danger, do it. And the encouragement of this chapter is that change is possible with God. Judah does end up facing up to his sin in repentance in verse 26. He says, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son Shelah." And God helps him leave behind his incestuous relationship with Tamar. We sense here that though Judah was slow to the mark, God is powerful to forgive our failings and to help his people live a new life that pleases him. As we stand back from the specifics in this story, I want us to again be encouraged by the God who's determined to keep his saving promises of redemption to this broken family. And those are promises that are ultimately not just for them, but for the entire human race. Despite all the mess of Jacob's family, that the viability of the family line was threatened here, even though God had promised to bless the world through them, despite the fact that Judah and his wicked sons seem selfishly determined to get in the way of what God was doing, their disinterest in producing an heir to this promise, despite all that, the chapter ends with the birth of two boys from Judah's line. And I love that name that they give to the first one who comes out, Perez. Now, Perez means breaking out or breakthrough. And obviously it's a reference here to him coming out of the womb ahead of his brother. But I think amidst all the drama in this chapter, with Tamar being the only one who in her righteousness saw the need for a descendant of Judah, well, I think this is a story not only of Perez breaking through, but of the breakthrough God who stands behind the whole story. Across our world this year, we've seen this desperate search for a vaccine, haven't we? Scientists all over the world doing their best, using all their skill and expertise to do something that will make the world a better place. And it seems like we're on the cusp of something that would totally change the way we live in 2021. When that vaccine is finally ready, it'll be a breakthrough moment, won't it? A breakthrough moment for humanity that turns us away from this situation of COVID we've been faced with. Here in Genesis 38, we encounter a breakthrough God, a God who gives hope to the Judahs and the Tamars of the world, messy, broken people who need the Saviour that he's promised. And what's amazing is that God is not only able to save people like that, but he's even able to work through their sinful choices, through their deception, through their failure to trust him, through their turning aside from him, to bring about the fulfillment of his promise. See, Perez's birth marks that breakthrough moment here. In the book of Ruth, we're told that one of Perez's descendants was King David, Israel's greatest ruler. But King David himself wasn't the great ruler promised because he also was a sinner. God had promised another descendant from David's family who would one day rule over an everlasting kingdom. That descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, through whom God would keep his promise to bless the world. As we turn over to the very first page of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, we read in Jesus' family tree that there's Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Tamar is one of the five women mentioned in the genealogy, as if to underscore this story. Matthew wants to remind Christians of the breakthrough moment that happened thousands of years before with Tamar and Judah's family. When despite all this deception, all the sibling rivalry and sexual sin in that broken family, God was powerful to keep his promise to send Jesus as our Saviour. As we hear this story this morning, I hope we're humbled by the reality of our sin. Some of us might feel this morning as we face up to that, a sense of being guilty or overwhelmed by our shame. That sense we've just completely messed things up. But here's the good news. When, like Judah, you own up to your failings in repentance, when you look at Jesus and you put your trust in him, declaring that he is the one more righteous than I, that he is the only one that has pleased God where I have failed, well, trusting in him, God promises to you forgiveness, a fresh start. He promises you acceptance, love, mercy, grace, and help by his Holy Spirit to live a new life. This is our breakthrough God. No matter how much you think you don't deserve his love, no matter how much you think you've messed up your life, he invites you this morning to come back to him in faith, to our faith in our breakthrough God. Let me lead us in prayer to him now. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that you were determined to keep your promise. That despite all the mess that humans have made of your world in the book of Genesis, whether it's sexual sin or all other kinds of sin of deception and lies, jealousy, hatred, envy, murder, you were determined to send a Saviour because you knew that's what we people needed. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to be convicted of our sin, to see how deadly it really is, and to confess it before you. And Father, we pray you'd help us by your Holy Spirit to take action, to get rid of its influence in our lives, to change and become the new people that you call us to be in Christ. But Father, rather than remain overwhelmed by our failure and guilt and shame, we pray you'd help us to look with hope at the one who is indeed more righteous than I, and to put our faith in him as the one whom God has sent to be our rescuer. And we pray these things in his great name. Amen.